do. Oh, good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin with prayers. We do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and reverence and humility, ready to learn, not concentrating on anything else, so that the one who has wisdom can instruct you. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we are your children, as safe as a baby in your arms. We are eternally secure by means of your Son. We are supremely blessed by means of his death and resurrection and ascension. We thank you, Father, that you have planned all of this in grace, and that you have so loved the world that you gave your Son. And that for those of us who have believed upon him and know that we are saved eternal, that we have your Spirit within to explain to us and show us your word. And we ask, Father, that he do so again tonight for each of us. And we ask that in Christ's name, amen. We're technically looking at John's baptism, but we made the point that it seems to be reiterated by Peter at Pentecost, the first day of the church, where he instructed those who had believed in Christ to be baptized that day publicly. And he repeats it again in his epistle in 1 Peter 3 in this passage. And so John had the people who confessed their sins and repented were baptized, and it's a public thing. And so we can imagine that there may have been some, and perhaps many, who were knew of the persecution that would come upon them for being Christians, and we're talking about Jews now in Israel, and would have been persecuted by their family and their friends, their brethren, their society. They would have been excommunicated, and they were. The early Jewish Christians were very persecuted by the Jews who had not converted, and that they might have wanted to keep their baptism, or sorry, their conversion secret. If you got water baptized, which was always public, there was no way you could hide that you had believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. So we end up in this passage. We'll spend some time on it because it's a controversial passage. And every time we come around that, we should look at it. And it's, of course, it does apply to our subject. Peter here in this passage reveals water baptism as a type of the picture of the true salvation in faith. But in this passage, Peter does not allow those who are persecuted severely as Christians to hide their Christianity. and he's going to describe this as having a good conscience. Now, if you have ever been afraid to give the gospel to someone because of persecution, maybe when you were more immature, if you have ever thought to yourself after having a encounter with an unbeliever that you either blew them off or you didn't give them the attention that you should have, and you realize later, and all of us have had that, that you feel somewhat ashamed. You know, if you look back to, I don't know, maybe an hour ago where you encountered somebody and you were so occupied with yourself that you did not see the opportunity that was in front of you as a witness, and you only recognized it later. And it kind of hurts your conscience if you desire to be a great witness for the Lord to the world, which all believers should. If you can imagine that because of a great amount of persecution all around you, that you're somewhat afraid to reveal your Christianity to others. Now, we don't really have that in America right now. It may come. It seems like things are trending that way. But if you were, this is anywhere, say you were in Iran right now or China, and you have the opportunity to openly profess your Christianity, and in those countries, as well as others, say like North Korea, if you presented openly your Christianity, you could be easily arrested and put in jail, have your family put in jail. And that's something, it's something of that effect was occurring in the early church. So wouldn't you be tempted to be quiet about it? And certainly you would. But what would your conscience be if you knew that you were called to be a bold witness of Christ and you had the opportunity and you were too scared to do it? And that would be a defiled conscience. Right, and Peter is going to mention that. He's going to mention having a good conscience. So, in 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, water baptism is presented by Peter as not a means of salvation. He'll make that clear. And of course, throughout the Scripture, no ritual or baptism or anything is going to save anybody. It's only faith in Christ that saves. and so he's going to say here, let's start in verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, resurrected." So there's Peter presents the gospel right there. It's a clear gospel in verse 18. But then he continues, "In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now this occurs in Genesis chapter 6, and it's a bizarre passage about the sons of God, which is a title for angelic beings, had witnessed that the women were beautiful, and they somehow bedded them, procreated with them, and there's many theories on to how this was done, the biology of an angel and the biology of a woman. I'm not going to go into that, but if you want to know the many theories about how that all worked, there's many, and I can lead you in the direction, and you can read to your heart's content about everybody's opinion on that. The fact of the matter is we're not filled in on the details, and I think that's a good thing. But these demons were, they, as you can see here, as Peter understands, they violated the law of God that was over them, and so they were imprisoned. We find that they're demons that were in the man, the multitude of demons that called themselves Legion. When Christ approached them, they said, "Please don't send us into the abyss." And some place, we read about it in Revelation 9, where these demons are released from the abyss for a while. And it's some bottomless pit where demons who violated the law of God were imprisoned and are so there now. And so we find here that Peter sees that, and Peter understands, that Jesus went to them and made a proclamation. What the proclamation was, we're not told, but it certainly would have been a proclamation of victory. This is after Jesus' death. We would assume it's between his death and resurrection that he made this proclamation of his victory on the cross, and that he had defeated Satan and was the victor of the conflict. And so why is that important in this section? Jesus was severely persecuted, yet he never lacked the courage to speak openly of his faith. He never lacked the courage to stand before the Sanhedrin. He didn't lack the courage to stand before Pilate. He didn't lack the courage to stand before the people. He didn't open his, like a sheep before the shearers. He was silent when they beat the heck out of him. And he was not afraid to go to the cross. although it disturbed him to go to the cross, but he wasn't afraid. Father, your will, not mine, be done. And so he goes to Hades, someplace in the earth, and he makes a proclamation. So he's a witness to all his enemies. Peter makes clear in this letter that the Christians that he's writing to, and he's writing to Christians, he makes that very clear, are being persecuted severely. And so he would say famously, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. And he says, rejoice in it, actually. And we'll see that in context as we go. So then he turns to, he speaks of these demons and their disobedience occurred during the days of Noah, and that Noah was saved by the water, while all the other human beings on earth were destroyed by the water, by the flood, but anyone who was in the ark was actually saved by the water. The water lifted the ark and sent it afloat. And so there's salvation in the water, but there's also destruction in the water, or judgment in the water. And then he says, corresponding. So now we look at verse 21, corresponding to that. And so we have to get into a little bit of Greek here. The Greek construction shows that is neuter, and the noun water is neuter. So why is that important? We know that when he says corresponding to that, or in the, we'll see this word at antitupon, it means that it's an antitype. It means really in the manner of that, in the manner of what? In the manner of water. The other nouns, which are in the sentence before, the other nouns are ark and persons. And ark and persons are both feminine. So when the article that is neuter, according to Greek grammar, that's why you can do this in Greek, and in English you need extra words. But in Greek, if you put the noun you're modifying in the same manner as neuter, or feminine or masculine, if it's in the same, then it is referring to what it is in that same manner. So the same manner here is in the neuter. So we know that corresponding to that has to refer to the water of the flood. And so when Peter here now talks about baptism, he's talking about water baptism. And could he be talking about the baptism of the Spirit? I mean, I guess it's a slim chance, but it would be so easy for him to say that. You just need one word, pneuma. You just write it in there. If particularly is talking about the baptism of the Spirit, he could easily have stated it. The fact that he uses that to correspond to the water of the flood leads us to believe that he's speaking of water baptism. So why would he be referring to water baptism when he says corresponding to that, or in the same manner, there's your Greek word antitupon, that baptism now saves you? Does water baptism save anybody? Of course not. And Peter would not mean that, and of course he'd be in conflict with the rest of the Bible. We have noted, and in our study of James chapter 2, that the word save doesn't always mean, in the Bible, saved eternally. It doesn't always mean that. If you remember in James 2, James was talking about the faith needed works to save their lives. Not save their souls, but save their lives. He was talking about their experience in life, and that they would not have a sinful life, which was conquered by sin, but a life of freedom and liberty under the law of liberty, where they had this production of fruit. And so their lives would be spared. In other words, they would live the Christian life. And the opposite of that, James described as death. Here, Peter is referring to something similar. That if in the persecution that they faced, if they were too afraid to get publicly baptized, then it would have an impact on their souls. Because if you're not willing to admit that you're a believer, if you're not willing to witness for Christ out of fear, then your conscience is going to be defiled. the fact that you have no courage, the fact that there's many things here. If you're too afraid, you don't trust. Peter's going to get into that because he's going to say here, baptism now saves you. So, okay, so corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. But he says, not the removal of filth from the flesh. You have dirt there. The word means filth. And it likely here would refer to sin as much as dirt on the flesh. But not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, who, when they became saved, were appealing to God for a good conscience? In other words, when we believed in Christ as our Savior, was the number one thing in our hearts, and really on anybody's heart, that they wanted a good conscience. I mean, we don't read that anywhere else, and it doesn't really go with what salvation is. Salvation is a sinner trusting in Christ as his Savior. It's not even a real focus on the conscience. Not that anybody at the moment of salvation would know really hardly anything about that. And Peter is writing to believers. This is not a salvation verse. From the opening of the letter, it's very clear that who he's writing to are believers. So what's the good conscience, the courage to openly show your faith to the world? And notice he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh or filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which baptism is a symbol of, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. And every time this is explained to us, and it's multiple times throughout the New Testament, it's explained to us to give us courage. And what am I referring to? Jesus Christ is above all rule and authority, seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That is always given to us in reference to give us courage. In other words, don't fear your Lord. Though he's not here and all your enemies don't see him, believe me, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth, his enemies will have no say in anything. But now they have a loud voice. During this time, they persecuted the church and the people that Peter is writing to relentlessly. And many of them were afraid. We find it in the book of Hebrews. Same thing. They were Jews. The book of Hebrews is obviously written to Jews. And they were afraid. They were so afraid of the persecution that they were tempted to go back to the temple and kind of pretend they were back into Judaism, even though they were believers. And it was all out of persecution and fear of persecution. So Peter's trying to free them from this. And in the early church, everybody was baptized, unless you were too afraid to do it. But there was no exceptions. People, all of them, were baptized. They were immersed in water publicly. So it's the same truth that Jesus taught in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it was a great privilege, actually, to be persecuted for the faith. A great privilege to be persecuted and insulted. They cast insults at you, persecute you, as the Lord says here, say all kinds of evil against you because of him. Now, if you never opened your mouth about what you believe and who you are in Christ, why would they persecute you because of him? Jesus would say also that as you have witnessed of me before men, I will witness of you before the Father. He says, confess. Confess me before men and I'll confess you before the Father. So that Peter is referring to water baptism here is made clear by his reference to Noah. Peter is saying that baptism has a correspondence to the deliverance of Noah and his family. Was Noah and his family, did they become saved because they built an ark? No. Did they become saved because they got on the ark? And actually, we don't really know anything about Noah's wife and his three sons and their wives, what their faith was. We know the faith of Noah. And Noah had faith in God, and that's why he was a saved man. What did getting on the ark do for them? It delivered them from judgment. That was their way of escape. Again, everybody who was not on the ark was destroyed. So it is in water baptism. It doesn't save our souls, but if you're too afraid to proclaim your faith publicly to others, then you'll go through your entire Christian life with no courage and really no fruit, no witness. There's many things that you'll lack. And how can you say you fully lived the Christian life if you were too afraid to actually reveal it to people? And that's what Peter is getting at here. So as in water baptism, the ark didn't save anybody, didn't save their souls, saved them from life, from death, but didn't save their souls. Water baptism doesn't either. No ritual will save or cleanse anyone. So then it's not the washing of the flesh that is the antitype, but the appeal to God for a good conscience, as he says here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter refers to baptism here as symbolic, like the ark was symbolic. Everybody in the ark was saved. The ark is a type of Jesus Christ. Water baptism is a type of the salvation of the believer. It doesn't save him. It represents his salvation. Remember, everyone in the early church was baptized in water, and it all just represented their salvation. Peter uses baptism as an example as he refers to Noah's salvation from the flood. Still, baptism here is symbolic of faith in Christ. So as he says in verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." It's clear that salvation here is through Jesus Christ and faith in him. So the baptism was public. Your whole community would have known that you were a Christian. As I said last night, I don't think this occurs in our world. If we put television commercials on that you were going to get baptized tomorrow, and then we had a parade, and then we had banners, and then it was all made public, and we invited the whole town to come see it, no one would come, probably besides us, right? And it was all public, and I baptized you right there in the Willamette River with fanfare and a band playing. People would drive by and they would not care. Times have changed. But in this time, the first few centuries of the church, and look, I'm not saying baptism was only legit, water baptism was only legit for the early church and then not legit. I can't say that because the scripture doesn't say that. And you know me, I'll only say what the scripture says, and I'll stop right there. And I know that some people don't like that. They want me to say conclusive things that fit their ideas or their preconceived notions. I won't do it. I'm not smart enough to figure out what's not revealed in the scripture, and I know nobody else is either. So what we have here is a public thing. Your whole community came to know you were a Christian, which made you open to persecution. What's the good conscience? And this is really what fits here. The good conscience is the fact that you didn't hide your faith from the world. In other words, bring it on. I have a clear conscience. I am not afraid. I am not afraid to publicly acknowledge my faith. And imagine in the early church if everybody was too afraid to acknowledge their faith. The church was started with 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. In 2 centuries, really in a century and a half, it would grow to hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. How did that occur if they were all too afraid to be witnesses of the gospel? And so they could not be silent. And Peter is making clear here that they cannot be. So for people to get afraid to be baptized for whatever reason, doing so would have been an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, which baptism was a symbol. Coming out of the water is a definite symbol of being resurrected. And then this fits Peter as he finishes the sentence. He says, who's at the right hand of God? Verse 22, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Again, why is this stated? Do not fear their persecution. Because your Lord, your husband, sits above all rule and authority, above all the kingdoms of the world, above anybody who will persecute you. He's interceding for you at the right hand of God. All things will work together for good to those who love God. And even the Satan and the kingdom of darkness are under his authority, because he sits at the right hand of God. Now, when Peter says it's not the washing of filth from the flesh, he's easily stating here that he's not teaching that water baptism is a means of salvation. He's obviously not. It's not the removal of filth from the flesh, whether that's sin or actual dirt, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. So the appeal to God for a good conscience is the open manifestation of their faith to the world. And all of us need to have this. We're all called to it, to be witnesses of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean you have to shout in everybody's face. You know, it doesn't mean that you're rude. We do things with gentleness and manners and good manners. but we're not afraid of any opportunity that arises. You know, God sets up the opportunity. God sets up the appointments. I could think personally of several to many times that I was unconcerned with the people around me, and then afterwards I realized I had an opportunity and I didn't take advantage of it. And it hurts the conscience. You know, you say to yourself, why am I so... And really, you find out that you're being selfish rather than selfless. You're not looking around you. You're not seeing the needs of others when you're occupied with yourself. A good conscience is one that can say, well, and none of us are perfect in this, but a good conscience can say that I try at least to consider the needs of others above myself. So, with all this in mind, if you go back to verse 13, then we can see the context of the whole passage. And I think from there it would make sense. And who is there to harm you, verse 13, if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And so it's obvious in verses 13 and 14, as well as other passages in this letter, that who he's writing to are very, very persecuted. So he says, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. You know, and as he will mention, he's seated at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. Don't be afraid of the persecutors. Set aside Christ in your heart. And it's his way of saying, focus on him. Keep your eyes on him so that you're not afraid. And he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. What is that? It's a public manifestation of your faith. In the midst of what? Persecution. And that's when it's difficult. You know, when you're in this church, it's not hard to manifest your faith because we all agree with you. You know, we all love the Lord. It's easy to. If you're surrounded by enemies who are going to shout you down, cast insults at you, and you know, do whatever they may do, it definitely takes more faith. It's harder. And so he says, always be ready. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. Again, publicly manifesting your faith without fear. But then he says, yet with gentleness, don't argue with them. Don't become combative like they are. With gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They revile me and cast insults at me. They accuse me of things. But I, my heart has sanctified Christ in my apart. Now my eyes are on him, and therefore my conscience is clear. So notice Peter here mentions in the midst of persecution, to publicly manifest your faith is keeping a good conscience. And then he says in verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That gets, again, to the clean conscience or good conscience. For Christ also died for the sins of all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And this is an example of Christ manifesting his faith. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, to the water of the flood, baptism, which open manifestation of your faith, now saves you eternally? No, because he says not the removal of filth from the flesh. Not that, whatever can the water cleanse you of your sin? No, he's already said only faith in Christ can cleanse you from your sin. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so the baptism here delivers what? Your conscience. And having a good conscience is one of the many parts of living the Christian life well. And therefore, as James would say, as Paul would say, as John would say, as they all say, delivering your life, delivering the experience of your life, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, fulfilling your call, fulfilling your election. Now, this is what the Christian life is. And then he says, through the resurrection of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Do not fear them. Your husband, your Lord, your master, your friend is above all rule and authority at the right hand of God. Okay. So that's the take on that passage to clarify it. It's been taught falsely by many, and I think that should clarify it for us. Now we return to John's baptism. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Repentance, John said. It was a baptism of repentance. Paul says the same thing. He describes John's baptism as that, a repentance. What is a repentance again? Change your mind, turn around. From what? You know, what do you repent from? And what do you repent to? And so, if you're one of these Jews who were around John, your repentance is really from ignoring the law and breaking the law to putting yourself, as you were under the law, under God's command, you put yourself under the law. You know, John was reminding them that they're under the law. And so they confess your sins. And John will give examples of some of the sins that are being committed by the people. Because they're going to ask him, what should we do? And he's going to say, stop doing this and stop doing that. And he's going to point out things. And it's all in conformity with the Mosaic law. Now, John wasn't sent to the Gentile nations. God would not send someone to, say, a place in Europe or any of the surrounding nations like Syria anyone in the Roman Empire, and say, look, you're not obeying the Mosaic law. They don't know anything about the Mosaic law. This John's baptism is given as a gift. He's the one who's going to point the people to the Messiah. The king is at this time on the earth, so the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's ready to present himself to the people. And so their repentance for this generation at this particular time is to turn from ignoring the law to putting themselves under the law. And the leadership would say about John, well, look, John, we're already under the law. We keep the law, but do they? And John will make clear to the leadership that they don't. You can call them a brood of vipers. You know, they open outwardly, and Jesus accuses them of the same thing. They outwardly seem to keep the law, but inwardly they don't. And John knows that, and so does the Lord. And so this repentance, it's not repentance, confession. John then would dunk in the, immerse in the Jordan and claim that their sins were forgiven. Confession for the forgiveness of sins, those are his words. And their forgiveness is certainly not the eternal forgiveness, the final forgiveness that would come by faith in Christ, because the cross hasn't happened yet. So this forgiveness is much like the animal offerings in the Old Testament, where God said, and he uses the word forgiveness, you spread that blood and your sins are forgiven. So this is a ceremonial forgiveness that is pointing forward to the actual and real. John's uniqueness is that, one of the things, is that he baptized others. Whereas in the Jewish baptisms that they did before this for the proselytes, people baptized themselves. The leadership would wash themselves, which, if you remember, we looked in the Gospels and they use the word baptism for that. So the leadership baptized themselves. The baptism of washing their hands, they use the same word for that, is done by themselves. What is unique to John is he's the one doing the baptizing. That's one of the uniqueness. The second one, which I think is the most important, is that he warned them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and that they needed to be prepared for it. And then he's going to point out, he's going to say, that guy right there is the Messiah. The one that I have seen the Holy Spirit descend upon like a dove, he's going to say, that guy. He's the what? Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's a huge hint to the people when John uses this title. Because remember, they're not pagans who know nothing about Jewish law. Even the people who were neglecting the Jewish law knew a lot about it. And when you say that this is the Lamb of God, what do you do with the Lamb under the Mosaic law? What is the purpose of the Lamb? And it's to be executed. And so John is pointing them in the direction of that this one, this Messiah, must die. And then Jesus himself will come to John and be baptized in the same way that everybody else is. But he doesn't have sins to confess because he's not a sinner. But Jesus is going to identify himself with the people. The people are baptized in the water. Jesus is going to be identified with the same water. It's not a special water. He goes into the Jordan like the rest of them. But as sinless Messiah, he's going to die for those sins. And so he identifies with himself, with the people as the Savior and the one who is going to make them righteous. So this is the distinction. Look at Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That fire refers to final judgment at his second coming. So they both will occur, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit will occur first. So notice the distinction. I baptize you with water, John says. This one who has come and baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's coming to judge. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that is judgment. Now, there's a temporal judgment that is coming. A choice is given to Israel. Right? What does John say? Repent, confess, there's the Messiah. They're given a choice. The kingdom of God is at hand, and there's the king. They're given a choice. Are you going to accept him, or are you going to reject him? Of course, we know, and it was prophesied, Jesus knew it too, that they would reject him. And so this judgment would come. There's a temporal judgment, meaning one that would come soon, which was the destruction of Jerusalem and that generation. Anyone who didn't die would have been dispersed away from that area, all Israelites. Even those who believed upon him would be dispersed. That's called the diaspora. And that happened in 70 AD by the Romans. And that was coming. So when they rejected him, and when Jesus said, and Jesus, the moment they went too far, and Jesus cut them off, it's in Matthew 12, where Jesus heals a man who is deaf and dumb. He can't hear, he's blind and dumb. He's not deaf. He can't see, he can't speak. And Jesus cast his demon out. And no one was ever able to do this. And so they said, well, this miracle, and it's in public, it's very public, and you can read about it in Matthew 12, it's where the transition happens, is the people say, is this the Son of David? Right? And it says the people, you know, the crowd, they say, is this the Son of David? And inherent in that, what they say, there's still doubt in their minds, which Jesus will bring out, because they're very fickle, the people are fickle. But the leadership says, they hear this from the people, the leadership says, no, this isn't the Son of David, meaning the Messiah. He casts out demons and does miracles by the power of Satan. And they say that he, their Messiah, is not of the kingdom of God, but of the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus will make that very clear, because he says a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, is his reply to them. If I cast out demons by the power of the leader of the demons, that would mean a divided kingdom. And so it's at that point that Jesus says this is over. Their opportunity to accept me is over. And that's when he starts speaking in parables. And his whole ministry changes at that point. So Israel has, as John comes to them and points out this baptism and their confession and repentance of sin, and him pointing out the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, was all an opportunity lined up for them by God to accept their Messiah. And they rejected him. So now there's, as we see here, there's a distinction between the baptism of John and that of the Lord. I baptize you with water, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction. And so in the church, when we believe in Christ as our Savior, we're baptized by the Spirit. And that happens immediately. We'll see in some passages in Acts where it doesn't happen immediately for some people. And we'll try and discern why. So there's a distinction between the baptism of John and the Lord, in which he would perform for his church. Repentance, the Greek word metanoia, which is used by John, is appropriated, therefore, really overruled by faith. In the New Testament epistles, repentance is hardly mentioned. It's mentioned only a handful of times. Faith is mentioned hundreds of times. And it's not that repentance doesn't matter anymore. I mean, it does. It means to change. How many times do believers have to repent at times, as Paul revealed to the Corinthians who were behaving badly, as we know. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that he caused them sorrow and they repented. And so what does that mean? It's just they changed their mind. They realized what Paul had told them was right and that they were wrong. That's in a repentance. So when a person believes in Christ as his Savior, he has repented. Right? How could a person admit he's a sinner and he needs a Savior and that Jesus is the only Savior and he hasn't repented? But of course he has. He has changed his mind. His whole mind is turned around from what he thought was his deliverance before. Everybody thinks of this. Every adult thinks about death and deliverance and what's after death. Everybody has to confront their own conscience, whether there's an afterlife or a God or a creator, all of these questions, and everybody at some level has to answer them for themselves. And whatever that answer is, whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, a deist, of another religion, where you believe in all other religions, believe that salvation is by works, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you have changed your mind concerning those things. And so that's why metanoia is appropriated by pistis, by faith. If you were a pagan in the Gentile world, you were never under the Mosaic law. So your repentance was certainly from sin, but from a different aspect of it, from paganism. So all who would come to faith in Christ would have revealed to them by the Holy Spirit that they're sinners who are hopelessly on the path to judgment, and that only Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Repentance is implied by faith in the gospel. The baptism of John is styled the baptism of repentance in Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, and Acts 13:24. Let's see here Paul's speech at the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. Go to Acts 13. Acts 13:23. This is Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They've already been to Cyprus and now they're in Asia. If you remember, John Mark had left them after they moved to Asia. So as Paul would do, he'd go to the synagogue in the local town and preach. And so he's doing that here. And he's going to mention John's baptism. Acts 13:23. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Right? Not to the Gentile world. John wasn't sent to them. But the Savior was brought forth, and Paul understands, after John had proclaimed before his coming, before the Lord's coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, completing his mission, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? And the people we'll see in the Gospels asked him this. They're so taken with John. They're like, John, are you the promised one? Are you the Messiah? And John would say, no, I am not. And so while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And what is Paul? Paul's getting at the same thing here. John baptized with water. The one who is the Savior would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Skip down to verse 38 near the end of the speech. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, not John, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So why was John telling the people of Israel to really put their hearts under the law of Moses? What would the law of Moses reveal to you when you really, truly tried to keep it? Did the leadership in Israel really truly try to keep the Mosaic law? They did not. They set up these overt traditions. And if you remember, we saw this week, I think it was this week, that Jesus said to them, you keep your traditions over and above the Word of God. In other words, in favor of your traditions, you neglect the Word of God. The leadership, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, they didn't really try to keep the Mosaic law. They invented all these traditions that would make them look like they were holy, when inside, as the Lord pointed out, they were full of death. If they had tried to, and Jesus would point out to them that you guys didn't believe John, and you weren't baptized by John. And John was the one who was revealing me. And so you rejected John, you've rejected me. And so so keeping the Mosaic law in your heart would have revealed to you what a sinner you really are. If you're one of the common people and the Pharisees and Sadducees are telling you you're dirty, you're filthy, you're no good, get away from me, you know, you're destined for judgment, and you've heard this your whole life, by the religious leaders, you likely would conclude to yourself, why even bother? And we'll find that in what John says to them. So, John's baptism is not the same as the church baptism, and that must be made clear. We find that in the passage in Acts. Go to Acts chapter 18. And, you know, I understand that. I'm being thorough with this. I don't know when I would get back to this. Because there's tricky passages about baptism, and if you come across them or you're presented with them, and, you know, they can be confusing. No ritual saves anyone. We can say that for sure. But John's baptism is not the same as being baptized in the name of the Lord in the church. Paul comes across in Acts 19, just a few lines down from where you are. We're going to start in Acts 18, 24, last paragraph in Acts 18. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes across a group of 12 guys that are disciples. And yet Paul somehow realizes that there's something wrong. There's something missing. And he asks them, what baptism were you baptized with? And they're going to respond with John's. And John and Paul is going to ask them, have you received the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they're going to say, we never heard if the Holy Spirit was given. Like, they don't know anything about it. So these 12 disciples are, what they've known is John's message in John's baptism. And they're in Ephesus, which is a long way from where John was baptizing. Ephesus is up in Asia on the coast of the sea there, and the Jordan is hundreds and hundreds of miles away where John was. So these people were baptized by John, and probably, and there's some guesswork here, that before John pointed out, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, they likely left and went back home, and they never heard. And they're going to admit it. They never really heard that there was a baptism in Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that, now, who writes Acts is Luke. And for Luke is wrote two history books, the Gospel of Luke, and volume 2 is the history of basically Paul. And Paul in the early church. There's a little bit of Peter in there too. So Luke writes this history, and in his history, he puts Apollos, when Apollos first walks on the pages of Scripture, is revealed, and he's in Ephesus like these other 12 guys, but Luke puts him right here before he shows the problem with the 12 people. And Apollos has the same problem. So look at Acts 18:24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what does that mean? Well, it could mean many things. We're not given a lot of detail. But one thing we can say with pretty good confidence is that he doesn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If he's only acquainted with the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance, he's not acquainted with the baptism of the Spirit. How could that be? Same as the other 12 guys. He could have listened to John's message, been baptized by John, and then gone back to Alexandria. Alexandria is a long way away too. It's in Egypt, on the Mediterranean Sea. And Apollos is acquainted with John. Maybe Apollos never actually went and saw John. It's that disciples of John. There's a huge Jewish community in Alexandria at that time. And some Jews might have heard John's message, saw the baptism of John, gone back to Alexandria and related it to the rest of the Jews in Alexandria. But if they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, and look, there isn't a 24-hour 7-day-a-week news cycle at the time, it could take time for the message to get there. And so, however it occurred with Apollos, he's only acquainted with the baptism of John. But what he does know really well is the Old Testament. And he's able to communicate to the synagogues that Jesus is the Messiah from Old Testament Scripture. And this is no surprise to us, because it's exactly what Jesus did after his resurrection. When he spoke to the two men on the road to Emmaus, when he spoke to the 12 or the 11 apostles in the room, he showed who he was and what he had to go through the prophets, through Moses, through the Psalms. And so he revealed that to them, and pretty much Apollos is doing the same thing. And so it says in verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, which would have included, what would it be that they are explaining? If he's only acquainted with the baptism of John, they would explain to him the baptism of the Spirit that occurs at salvation. And therefore, with that, the new covenant, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant given to the church, which Apollos didn't know anything about. So Apollos is instructed in all the great blessings that are given to the church. And so it says in verse 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, which is, he's going to go to Corinth, that's in Greece, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So, of course, Apollos accepts all that they told him about the blessings given to the church and the baptism of the Spirit. And so when he wants to go to Corinth, they give him their blessing. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos didn't teach anything wrong, he just didn't have the whole story. And this is a phenomenon of the early church. They don't have Bibles. Few have copies. At this early stage, few have any copies of the early letters. Everything's being passed on orally, which is fine. Also, the early church has the gift of prophecy. And as we'll see, these 12 guys that are coming up next, who also know nothing about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the blessings to the church, they're only acquainted with the baptism of John. And then Paul is going to baptize them again. You know, Paul's going to say, and this is part of our understanding of this doctrine, that because they were baptized by John was meant nothing to Paul. So Paul's going to baptize them again, but in the name of Jesus Christ. He's going to water baptize them. But only after they believe, of course. And so what's revealed here is revealed that in the early church, there were plenty running around who knew some of the truth, but not all of the truth. And that God sent them the people that would discern it to them or teach it to them. You know, the fact that Apollos is teaching at a synagogue that Priscilla and Aquila are attending is no coincidence. Right? God puts them there so that they can show Apollos the full story. And the same is true with these 12 guys that are going to run into Paul. So let's just read it and we can close this section. In Acts 19:1, and it came about while Apollos was at Corinth, and again, he's at Corinth now, but he left Ephesus. Paul was passing through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And why would he ask this? It's likely that he sees something in either what they're saying or what they're doing that doesn't make sense to him. So he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, they would have known there's a Holy Spirit. So it's more likely what they mean is that we did not hear that the Holy Spirit was given to the church. I mean, whether there is a Holy Spirit for us, for the church. And they said to him, no, we haven't heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. Right? So there's a difference here that Paul brings out too. John's baptism, a baptism of repentance that was pointing to faith in Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they would have believed it. Luke doesn't actually tell us that they believed it. It's assumed, and of course it has to be. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So we're out of time, and these are all tricky passages. I don't know if you're enjoying it or not, but I got to do my job one way or the other. Why are they receiving the Holy Spirit when Paul lays his hands on them? You know, we can take a good explanation of that. And why are they speaking with tongues and prophesying? Again, their baptism at the time is public. This is showing to Ephesus that these men have been given gifts of the Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit. This is going to be made revealed to the whole community there. And also, when, as we'll see, it's not just Paul who did this. When they receive the Holy Spirit because Paul lays his hands on them, it is God's way of giving authority, publicly authority, to the Apostle Paul. It's also, same was done with the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter. We'll look at that on Sunday. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have continued to fill us by means of your grace and truth. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open our eyes to the truth and meaning of the things that we are studying. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us.